Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Our message this morning is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. Please be seated.
It's wonderful to read these epistles and understand that they're written in a context, and often in a historical context. And so as we look at a particular passage, we're taking into consideration not just the passage itself or the words that are in the passage, but the place in which the passage is coming about and the circumstances that are surrounding it, all of the things that interplay with that particular text. We realize that this is a letter that is written to the Thessalonians, and they were a group of people that Paul went to see. I think at first did not really plan to go to Greece, and then God gave him a vision, and in that vision was called over, finds himself in Philippi, which is a part of the Macedonian region, and then ultimately in Thessalonica. In Philippi, more of a smaller town, in which when he went there, was grossly abused by the guards, beaten profusely, and thrown in prison. And so it wasn't an easy trip. And then as he goes to Thessalonica, as he arrives there, I'm sure he's bruised and beaten and dealing with all kinds of issues, physical concerns. And as he comes to them, he comes to them yet with great boldness. It's an interesting point, and he's going to make mention of this within the passage that we're talking about. We realize that when he's in Thessalonica, not only is he in a place that ultimately didn't want him there, many of the people didn't want him there because they began chasing him out and chasing him in the next city, Berea, and then he ends up going some 300 miles even further south. But we realize that here he is in a place in which it's amid much opposition. His concern is, of course, obviously, that those that had made a commitment, and there were those that did. He was only there for, according to Acts chapter 17, 3 short weeks. I mean, what can be done in 3 weeks in people's lives? Can they really change? Can everything change? And what would happen to those that you have come to know and love? You saw their genuineness of decision, and now they're in a place that is very hostile towards the things of God. How can you leave them, you know? And the very fact that he had to leave him at this time, you can tell according to this particular letter that all of these are disturbing factors in his mind and his heart, especially as you go into chapter 2, as we go in a little bit further, and then into 3, that you can see his concern. I have great concern for you. I can't stop thinking about you. And one of the statements that he makes at the beginning in chapter 1 is, you're always on my mind and in my prayers, and I'm thinking about you. We've all had loved ones that have gone into difficult circumstances and situations, dark places. Our hope is that they're okay. They're going to make it okay with all of the things that are surrounding them and all the influences that so easily could dissuade them or move them into depression or heartache or pain. You know, our heart goes out and we wish we could just in some way inject hope. We wish we could just somehow give them an injection, and maybe CDC has this, but something that they could have that would give them hope. And in many respects, that's what this letter is. So if in fact you know of a circumstance, a situation where people are feeling hopeless, this is really what this book is about. And Paul writes to these people that are in a very dark place, and he hasn't had a long time to shore them up, and he's feeling like they are working through this kind of hopelessness. He knows this, that those that have received Christ had the Spirit of God within them, and the Spirit of hope now resides within them. This is true. Now he begins to stimulate that particular work that the Spirit of God has begun in their lives, and you begin to see this in this passage. What we know really in our day is that hopelessness is running rampant. In fact, speaking of the CDC, they declare it as one of the greatest causes of death, suicide, in our country today. Over the past 10 years in America alone, over 800,000 suicides have occurred in America alone. From what we understand, one suicide every 11 minutes is happening today. And according to them, it's the second leading cause of death to young people from age 10 to 34. It's an amazing thought when you consider that this has to come out of a sense of hopelessness. And we've been talking about hopelessness as we've been going through this particular passage. And really, what you're going to see is all of these aspects are really touched upon. The statement that he'll make in chapter 4 in particular is, we are not as those who have no hope. And one of the great declarations in chapter 5 is that we are not those that will be taken into darkness. It's an interesting picture that he paints, and he's talking about both the wrath to come and the darkness of the things of the world. We realize that these things are overwhelming, and we've been talking about specifically three categories in which hopelessness is really defined. And if I could once again go through those three, we've actually mentioned two, we'll mention the third one today. The three categories in which hopelessness is actually defined is, first, alienation. That is to say that people become hopeless when they feel alienated. They feel hopeless when they feel different, when they feel not included. Oftentimes with that is the phrase forsakenness. That's an interesting phrase. But that phrase comes from somebody being an abandoned. It's like an old song that for us old people, that we remember, just when I needed you most, you left me just when I needed you most. And that really is that forsakenness of that abandonment that comes into people's lives, and that sense of is there anybody there that really cares for me? Is there anybody there that is really for me? Do they know me? Am I a part of somebody? So that's one of the reasons for hopelessness. Another group or category, and all these have, you know, other categories within the categories, but another category is the powerlessness. That is to say that if a person feels like they have no influence, if a person feels like they have no impact on the lives of others, that their life fundamentally is worthless, meaningless, empty. Paul's going to be talking about that specifically today, in which he talks about, we didn't run in vain. See, nobody wants to do nothing. And people have to, somewhere along the line, they have to feel like their life matters somewhere, with somebody, in some way. And so when somebody is feeling powerless, or they're feeling that they have no impact or influence upon people, there is a sense of hopelessness. The last is a sense of doom, a sense of helplessness or captivity, they put it in those particular words. And I like one of the statements that he makes here to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians. If you look with me in chapter 3, he says in verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct you in our ways to you, that and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you. Watch verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God our Father at the coming of our Lord with all his saints. In other words, you have something to look forward to. It is not doom. In fact, one of the statements that he makes in chapter 1 and verse 10 is that you're waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We're not waiting for doom. We're waiting for his salvation. The same is at the end. If you look at the end of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, it reads this way in verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, then may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. Watch the phrase. Without blame. How could that be? Without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you. He's going to bring it to pass. And there's that sense of, I mean, we're not looking for doom. We're looking for better. Amen. And so very clear in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we are not as those who have no hope. The darkness is not going to overtake us. And these are all the encouraging words that he's given within the passage. There is this realization that that we all need this hope. Now, the question is that we're dealing with within the text is, how do you get hope, or how do you stir hope within the hearts of people that are going through difficult times and are being overwhelmed by the circumstances that are surrounding? How do you do this? And one of the things that's very clear in chapter 1 is that when you begin to share with somebody that is struggling with a sense of hopelessness, there needs to be a full conviction in what you're saying, that you can't come in with statements that are ambiguous. You can't come in telling them things that might or could be. There has to be this sense of full conviction. It's one of the statements that Paul makes, if you look here with me in chapter 1, is in, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the presence of God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. That sounds like he's really convincing them that they're not alienated, that they're a part of the family. I'm always thinking about you. God chose you. You're not forgotten. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, look in verse 5, key text, but also in the power and in the Holy Spirit. What's the next phrase? With full conviction. And it's that sense, in other words, he says, you know that what we were saying, we believed in, right? I mean, you go and try to comfort somebody and they don't see full conviction in you, they're not buying it. I don't care what you're telling them or how the words that you're sharing. If there's not a sense of full conviction, then there's nothing to anchor into. See, the bottom line is that people need something to hang on to that's real. They need a hope that's sure, or as Hebrews will say, an anchor for their soul. They need something that they can hold on to. We need to give them real, which means that it's going to have to be real in our lives, which means that it's not only about the words that we say, but about the way that we present the words, that it has to be so much a part of our life. So in many respects, what Paul's going to do in this particular letter is he's going to demonstrate through his own life the validity of that hope. In other words, he's given them something to anchor into. And if you want to inject hope in the people that God has called you to minister to, and in many respects, that's one of the great emphases of this book, then you're going to have to, first of all, you're going to have to be fully convinced yourselves that you're going to have this conviction in your own heart that what you're saying, you actually believe this stuff. You have to come to that point. The second part of that, which actually ties directly to that, is suffering for what you believe. Suffering is one of those things that we all try to avoid. I mean, fundamentally, I think we're all Epicureans, that we would rather go to the pleasure end of the spectrum than the whole suffering end of the spectrum. So that, you know, it's one thing that we don't really grab onto. Although Paul will say in Philippians chapter 3 that he presses onto the mark of the high calling, and his cry is, in that particular chapter, that I might know him and the fellowship of his suffering. It's a very interesting declarative within the text. Why would you actually want to know what it feels like to suffer? But the passage is going to tell us that it's necessary, suffering is necessary for us to be convincing. It is not only necessary for us to be convincing in our hope, but it is also necessary for us to be convinced of our hope. Let me show you an example of this. If you look with me in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, which will kind of, you know, one of the things that you see throughout Scripture is almost every time hope is interjected, something is inextricably tied to it. You want to know what it is? Suffering. Almost every single time. And you're going, okay, that would seem to work against it. And you would think that until you come to a passage like this in Romans chapter 5. If you read this with me, Romans chapter 5, and one of the first verses that they had me memorize when I was at Biola, chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into his grace, in which we stand, look at the phrase, we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Okay, so what are we exalting in? Well, once again, I want to remind you, hope defined is confident expectation. So we celebrate with confident expectation of the glory of God. Now, the question is, how does the glory of God manifest itself, in particular in me, while I'm on this earth? That's the question. Because, you know, I mean, yeah, we're looking for that glorious hope in the time that he comes. But is there hope today for tomorrow if we stay? So the passage reads this way in verse 3. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulation. Well, now that doesn't make a bit of sense unless you've already read James chapter 1. Which you're supposed to consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. But not only this, but we all exult in tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings perseverance, perseverance proves character, and proven character, hope. This is an amazing statement when you think about it. In other words, he's saying it's necessary for you to go through tribulation in order to have hope. That's bizarre. That hope is actually grounded in the realm of tribulation because of the fact that you can't really know if what you have is real if you don't go through the tribulation. If you don't go through the difficulty and the pain and the suffering, this is why Peter will talk about the fact that our faith is proven through the trials, through the tribulation. And that produces a sense of confident expectation, not only that we are believers, but that we're going to be with him, that we don't belong here. That, I mean, all these things, when you go through the tribulation and you have real in your life and that real begins to take hold. I mean, think about it. You go through a difficult time. Well, let's go back. You go through good times. You have no idea how strongly you believe in something. But you go through the difficult times, and as the time gets so difficult, you have to make, well, let's just say, choices about what is important and what isn't important, what is really valuable to you and what isn't valuable to you. And those who are believers begin to embrace that which they know is true. It literally forces you to do that. It forces you to do that. And as you do that, there is a strength of character that comes about that you didn't even know was there. But you say, you know what? I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded that he's able to do this, to keep me, to keep this thing that I've committed. And I'm just going to, I'm not moving. And there comes over you a sense of confident expectation. People go, how can you do this? I don't know. But the Spirit of God begins to move because you've made the choice to follow Christ. You've actually made a choice to suffer for doing what is right. We're going to kind of interject that with Peter. But what begins to happen is a strength of character, a strength of resolve that you hadn't had before. Now, you can't actually get that through good times. It's really impossible to get to it. So it's the tribulation that makes you make those clear choices. So as we come into the passage, this is what he's going to be emphasizing. And once again, he's stirring up that sense of, but how do you stir up hope if you're the person bringing the message? How do you encourage hope in somebody? You have to be, with full conviction, the literal poster boy for hope. See, because once again, what are people looking for? They're looking for real. So you're talking. What are they looking for in you? I mean, it's got to be convincing to them. And so in some way, Paul says, you remember when I was beaten, when I first came to you, I'd just gotten beaten in Philippi. Then I come to you. Do you remember how I was when I came to you? This is where we pick up in chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you, our entrance to you, he's literally describing the way that they came within the text. The way that we came to you was not in vain. Now, the word that he uses, kenos, is a word that is often translated empty. The point meaning that it was it had no value. In other words, there was substance to us coming to you. The way that we came to you, you go, there's something different about this guy. I think he means it. I think he actually believes this stuff. You can see this guy, you know, he's all beaten. He's probably limping. Probably one eye is flickering, you know. I mean, you can imagine. I mean, he's not a young guy anymore. He's probably in his 50s, late 50s, close to 60 at this juncture. And so here he comes, and he's just been worked over, literally. And he comes in, well, let's read it, verse 2. But after we already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God with much opposition. In other words, we weren't like shy. I mean, look, somebody beat you for proclaiming the gospel. Don't you think you'd be a little quieter the next time? That's not at all. In fact, he says, he's basically saying, we came to you with confidence and with boldness and with a sense of assurance and persuasion that we were vocal about this. And you're going, wow. Verse 3, for our exhortation does not come to you from error. In other words, we're not coming in a way that is deceitful. We don't have another agenda. We're not trying to do something for ourselves. In fact, one of the statements that he's going to go on to make as he goes on in this chapter is, when we came to you, we didn't come for pretext of greed. It reads this way in verse 5. We never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with pretext for greed. In other words, we weren't coming in for money. We weren't coming in, and we weren't just looking for pleasure. Now, when somebody says, you know, I'm not just coming to take your money or whatever, how do you display that? Well, as he'll go on to say, when we were with you, we worked with our own hands. We wouldn't take any money from you. He also begins to show how they were ministering to them, even though he had just been beaten up. You have to walk away from this going, I think this guy's genuine. I mean, there's something about this guy that, I mean, why would he do something like this? Well, I mean, what have we ever done for them? And you'd have to literally say, nothing. You did nothing for him, and yet he just kept giving to you and kept giving to you. You don't think that interjects hope. You think of all the people in the world that say, you know, I just don't fit in. Nobody cares for me. I feel on the outs. And somebody comes into their life and they selflessly give their life for them. They work hard for them. They love them and they demonstrate and they go, and why do you like me? Because Christ died for you. That's why I love you. And they go, and there's hope for me. There's hope for me. There's this sense of, and then if that same person were to turn to you and say, and you know what? God wants to use you greatly. You mean I can do something that will matter forever too? You go, yeah. Because nobody wants to work for vain. Nobody wants to do anything empty. And so what Paul is saying within the passages is that our encouragement when we came to you was not from error, not for impurity, not by way of deceit. We were not being deceptive in the things that we were doing. It's a concern of Paul's all the way through many of his letters. If you look at with me in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, you see his desire not to have done anything in vain. Chapter 15, 1 Corinthians reads this way, "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Unless your faith was empty. Unless you didn't really mean it. As you drop on down, it reads this way in verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain." That's an interesting phrase. His grace toward me did not prove empty. You know, the favor of God, when God says, "I love the world," and you see his son on the cross, you go, "I think he means it." And you say, those weren't just empty words. The grace of God in your life, you begin to see it work, and you go, that's true stuff. That's not empty stuff. "But I labored even more than all of them." In other words, what you saw is the grace of God working in me. And one of the ways that you know it was real is that I worked hard too without wanting anything from anybody else. It was sort of like the grace of God was working through me. Because he goes on and says, "But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but it was the grace of God with me." If you look in verse 58, he emphasizes this in verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Now, I want you to see two phrases here. One is that you're abounding in what work? Well, the work of the Lord. That's the work that is valuable work, right? But I want you to see the passage that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. That it's the empowerment of God and having the same spirit as Christ is what makes our work productive. Jesus says to his disciples, you know, "I want you to bear fruit. I want your fruit to remain." So the question is, how can I produce enduring fruit? Paul had ministered to the Thessalonians 3 weeks. 3 weeks. Are they going to hold up? Are they going to cave in the midst of all this trial and tribulation? What are they going to do? Well, the question is, more, Paul, when you were there, how did you minister? Did they see real? Were they in love with real? Or were they just in love with maybe your dissertation on a particular day? What was it that draw them across? This is one of the reasons why we continue to repeat, you don't want to come to church for entertainment. If that's true, then you're just following Christ for entertainment. But if you come to church, if you follow Christ because it's real, then the real will hold you forever. It'll hold you forever because it's something substantial. It's like Hebrews says, substance. Faith is a substance. So if you look at the passage, our toil is not in vain. It's not empty. If it's the Lord doing the work. Another passage I want you to look at in particular is Philippians. If you look with me in Philippians chapter 2, just these by way of proof texting and comparing. Philippians chapter 2, the passage begins to read, if you drop on down to verse 12, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Verse 16, holding fast the word of life. See, that which we've embraced is something that enlivens us, that keeps us moving, not just when somebody's looking, but all the time. We're doing this stuff all the time. I mean, this is who we are. This has become our word of our life. This is the way we live. See, what a great picture that is. So he says, holding fast the word of life, so that the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in, I didn't run on empty, nor was my toil in vain, nor was my toil empty. Well, how do I know that my toil isn't in vain or isn't empty? One of the ways that you know is you're willing to suffer. This is one of the interesting points of Scripture. And so if I could just have you turn, give you another example, Colossians, since you're right here. You might as well, when you're right next to Colossians, you might as well turn. Chapter 2. If you drop on down to verse 6, it reads, as therefore you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him, established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive, watch the phrase here, through philosophy and empty deception, same word, kenos, vain, empty, same word. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the word. In other words, had Paul gone to the Thessalonians, and if I could just bring into context Colossians, had Paul gone to the Thessalonians and he were to say, now you need to obey God, and here's a list of things you got to do, and he starts writing them down, and then he begins to get even more specific and exactly how they're supposed to do it. If he went to them that way, there's nothing there that would hold them. They might do what he wanted them to do while he was there, but there's nothing there that would keep it constant. They would have to fall in love with what he was doing and who he was and the things that he loved in order for it to continue. There's no doubt about it. So that as this particular passage goes on, he says, don't let people defraud you. Don't let people lie to you. It's not going to happen because somebody has a formula, somebody has a method, somebody bribed you to do it, you know, somebody made you feel good enough to do it. None of that's going to hold you. And the way that you receive Christ, you walk that way. But if you drop on down, verse 18, so then let no one keep defrauding you in the prize, delighting in self-abasement. In other words, well, I need to work hard. I have to keep hitting myself more, and just, you know. And so you drop on down to verse 23. These are matters in which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value in doing what's right. In other words, what would cause a person to willingly suffer? Now, you know, there are a lot of religions where they're hitting themselves. You know, I'm going to make myself holy by hitting myself. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about willing to suffer or do anything for somebody else, for having the mind of Christ, for loving as Christ loved. So what would cause somebody to do that? He's saying within the passage, you've got to have that which is real. So Peter piggybacks on this. If you look with me in 1 Peter, in chapter 2, which is, yeah, look, such a meaningful book. If you've never really studied the book of 2 Peter, let me encourage you to do that. Maybe it's another book we'll take shortly. We've done that several times, so I hesitate. But what is this book about? Well, it's about keeping your behavior excellent in the midst of suffering. What's the evidence that you have something real? Look, Proverbs says, many a man proclaims his loyalty, but a faithful man who can find? So you can have a lot of people going out there and go, you know, like even like Peter before the Spirit came upon him, I'll protect you, Jesus. And of course, he runs, a little girl chasing him. So we know that talk is cheap. We know that. But what brings evidence? What brings proof? How do we know what is true? Well, Peter really focuses on this, and he says, look, if you and I suffer for doing what is right, the glory of God rests on us. And don't think for one moment that that's not impactful to other people. You know, people that are looking for something genuine, they're looking for something real. You know, some people would like to sit down and talk to them, and it is real, you know. Maybe repeating it over and over again. Just say it's real over and over again. But what they really need to see is somebody doing it real. So the way Paul says to these Thessalonians is, when I came to you, the way I came to you, you saw I was all beat up, you saw I was all abused, and you saw I was still bold. You don't think that I believe what I say I believe in? 1 Peter chapter 2 reads this way, that you and I keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles. See that in verse 12? We're going to keep our behavior excellent. Now watch what it goes on to say. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, so that's attack. That's an abusive relationship here. They may, on account of your good deeds, in other words, you'll keep doing what is right in the midst of this, glorify God in the day of visitation. This is a very interesting word here, because I know that our immediate thought goes into, oh yeah, when Jesus comes. And I would say, okay, yes, it could imply that. But more specifically, what it implies is God coming and searching the hearts and minds of people at a particular time in their lives. The point is that God visits lives. He is not willing that any should perish. God calls upon us to demonstrate real before those lives. When God begins to visit them, i.e. through a judgment, through a kind of judgment in their life, when God visits them, they begin to get real with what they believe. And guess who they think about when they're going through this real moment? Someone that was real in their life. That's who they're thinking about. That's why it goes on to say, submit yourself to the Lord before every human institution, whether it's king, so that the will of God is, verse 15, that by doing right, you're silencing the ignorance of men. It goes on to say this in verse 20. For what credit is there if when you sin you're harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if you do what is right and you suffer for it, patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Now, then he gives the example of Christ. And this, to me, is one of the great key points of the passage. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Now, what do you think he means by that phrase? I'm going to tell you. What it means is that Christ wasn't lying when he said he loved you. How do I know he wasn't lying? Crucify him and see if he doesn't still love you. Spit on him and see if he doesn't still love you. Do every kind of evil thing against him and see if anything comes out of his mouth that wasn't what he said before. He wasn't lying, not one word of deceit. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. For he himself bore our sins in his body and on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. I'm running out of time, but I got to show you an example of this. It's found in Luke chapter 23. And of course, we've got to go to the cross because, I mean, that's the picture of what Paul is talking about. In other words, you had hope because you saw real. Isn't that what it's about? Yeah, that's why you had hope. So you come to Luke chapter 23, and we have Christ dying on the cross, and it's in the context of, well, I mean, Luke reveals a couple of things that other Gospels don't, but if you look in verse 32, it talks about, and two others were criminals that were being led away to death with Christ. Okay, let me just suggest something to you. This is the day of their visitation. They're being judged for things in their lives. Things are happening that they're having to come to terms with. Today, God's going to visit them. And if you drop on down to the passage, what you realize is, we understand according to Matthew 27:44 that both of these criminals were at one time hurling abuses at Christ. But if you drop on down to verse 39, one of the criminals, through the process of the visitation, so to speak, who were hanged there, was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving..." You think God's visiting this guy's heart? Yeah. "For we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says, "I've just visited you, and we'll be together." Now, in the same passage, if you go on, it says, verse 44, "Now there was about the sixth hour, darkness fell over the whole land, the ninth hour, sun being obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two, and Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." I mean, how could somebody say to God, "I want to be with you," when it was God that ordained that you would be crucified? "Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when a centurion saw what had happened..." I think God visited the centurion in this moment. "He began praising God and saying, certainly this man was true." Right? I mean, what does truth look like? People need something to believe in. They need something worth suffering for. They need something worth dying for. They need to know that there is something that's real. And how is this going to be evidential? Well, while being reviled, you don't revile in return, but you give a blessing. I mean, you know, we tell people, "God is more important to me than anything." And then they watch us pursue other things, put God on the back burner. And we tell people that God transforms lives. He doesn't seem to be doing a good job in ours. Right? And we tell people that his love is real and that heaven is my home. But yet we so embrace the things of this world and we're so afraid to die. We're sending a really bad signal to people that need hope. They need to see the confidence and the conviction in our lives. They need to see a sense of, this guy actually believes what he says. So Paul presents the Thessalonians, "You know when we came to see you, how we came to see you, and what we had been through, and how we radiated confidence and conviction in the midst of that. This gave them hope." This gave them hope. God is calling upon you and I to get real with our lives, to get real with God. And as Paul so aptly puts it, in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 4, he says, look, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In other words, if people aren't seeing real, it's not just that, okay, I wasn't real today. If people aren't seeing real, they're going to die because they didn't see real. You understand? If our gospel's veiled, It's the reality of our truth. That's why he says in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, we're not peddling the word. We're not faking this. It's hidden from people that are dying. They're committing suicide because they don't know what real looks like. And they talk with us and they never heard it. So God's given us a wonderful opportunity. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to change our hearts, that we would be like you. Not only give us this sense of hope that is this confident expectation that only the Spirit can give, but that we would proclaim this to the world in such a way that it would be so convincing to them that they had been in the presence of real. Obviously, we can't fake this. Obviously, this is not something that we can conjure up. But God, we need your Spirit, the power of truth within us, breathing in us and breathing out of us. If you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you could never have the Spirit of truth within you, for the Spirit of truth comes when you receive the gift of God's life. It's at the moment that you say, you know what? Here's the truth. I've sinned in many ways. I can't make myself better. I can't make myself righteous. I need help. And at that moment of being real in your life, the Spirit of truth comes within you and says, all of that is true. But here's another truth. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. From the foundation of the world, I chose you, and you're important to me. You'll not be abandoned. You'll not be forsaken, and you have a purpose. And ladies and gentlemen, we need to proclaim that truth in such a way that it's viable, that people perceive a veracity in it. So Lord, we come and ask you to change our hearts. You pray a sunny place. My heart, oh Lord, you rise and sing this with Sunday.
Change my heart, oh God, make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God, may I be like you. This is what I pray. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O
Lord bless you.